Amen. That was beautiful. Thank you so much. It's been a delight to be with you today and also for the marriage conference. It was a good time with the husbands and wives that were there. I hope that it's been a benefit to them. I know that we hope to see a great improvement from Jason. He seemed to be very submissive and open to the instruction. Okay, now a few of you know who I'm talking about. The rest of you, if you don't, you can figure it out later. Okay, this is not the first time that I've been in the pulpit. I did not remember until I was sitting here that I had preached here on one occasion for Baptist World Mission annual meeting. So that's been some years ago. But my wife and I used to make a regular pilgrimage to this area when we had our Bible quizzing tournament here. That is, when I was in Michigan, our team would come over and we would stay locally. My wife and I would take a little retreat and come on Saturday, be with the team, and it's always been good to be here. It really is a delight to be here. I want you to know that. It's a blessing to be with you today. Now, back in the foyer, you'll see a table, and it's Maranatha Baptist Bible College and Seminary. You'll see the sign. It says, "More than you expect." There's Jason right there. All right. Oh, good. I want to make sure. Raise your hand again so everyone knows. Okay. That's the guy. Okay. I finally found him and picked him out there. Good. All right. "More than you expect" back at the table. And you can pick up literature there about us. In order to make this trip tax deductible, I do need to say a few things, okay? All right. So you can pick up a catalog. You can see we have about 31 majors, undergraduate majors. Maranatha Baptist Bible College, many people think Bible college, they don't think the broad scope of majors that are offered there, but we do have them. We have a business department, we have a nursing department, we have an applied science department with a biology major, which is a pre-med major. You can come to Maranatha, get your undergraduate in humanities or any area, actually, because being regionally accredited for the last 20 years, you can go there and go to law school from there. Someone says, "Do you have pre-law?" Yeah, everything is pre-law. I don't know if you know that. I was headed to law school at one point. I know a little bit about that. And basically what they're looking at today, like they're looking everywhere, it seems, the mantra of our day is diversity. And so if you have a Bible degree, a music degree, if you have a nursing degree, yeah, you could go to law school from there. You know, I think many times people going to law school pick the humanities department more often than not, but still, they're looking for a diversified undergraduate degree, that is, many degrees represented in their school. So if you're preparing for a professional occupation, you can do that at Maranatha. Many do that. Yes, we have vocational ministry preparation. In fact, that's our focus. That's where we got started. We do it. We do it well. We've seen a 50% increase in the last 3 years in our Bible and Church Ministries department. We've emphasized that. We continue to emphasize that. In fact, we believe that that is the center of all that we do, okay? And if we let that weaken, that hub of everything else weaken, then our nursing department, our business department, our music department, our education department, and all the other things that we do at Maranatha, humanities, and so forth, those things will also be weakened, because our mission is to train leaders, develop leaders, okay, for the local church, service and ministry in the local church and the world to the praise of His glory. And so you can understand that everybody coming to Maranatha, we retain the name Bible because everyone takes a Bible core. And if you're a nurse, we would like to think that it's more likely, if you come to Maranatha, more likely that you'll end up on the mission field or maybe using it in Christian ministry than if you went somewhere else. Now, we have those that come and get into the nursing program, and maybe it's a young lady and she marries a preacher boy. He goes out as a church planter, and she helps bring home the bacon. That's not a bad idea, is it? Okay? Think with me here, all right? Most of our guys coming out of Maranatha the first year as a pastor usually don't bring down six figures the very first year. It usually takes 2 or 3 years to get to that level of salary. So you understand that it can be very helpful to have the wife coming from that area. We have ROTC. You don't expect that in a Bible college. We have about 30 Army cadets, about 10 Air Force cadets right today. And many of them are having the government pay for their education. Not a bad idea either. So if you're interested in going the military route and you can't get into Annapolis like your pastor, you might try ROTC at Maranatha. We can do that, help you, even though it would be Army or Air Force, okay, not Navy. All right, there you go. Okay, so and what else don't you expect at a Bible college? Well, you probably don't expect Division III NCAA sports, but we have that. We also have football, okay? And not many places you can go to play football, particularly in a fundamental Baptist institution. And by the way, we do win a game once in a while, okay? All right, and I'm here. I'm taking a look at the size of any young potential recruits, and if you happen to be one of those, I want to talk to you. Every once in a while, God does something unusual, and he's known for that, okay? Knowing the great and the unusual. We were over in Wixom, Michigan a little over a year ago. Met a guy, and he was much taller than I, okay? About 6'4", 6'5", I think he is. 325 pounds, and he was physically trim, all right? I noticed that, okay? And I found out that he had been saved, bad background, and God had called him to preach. And now he's at Maranatha today studying for ministry, but he's also playing football. And he was a scholarship player, lineman, at Michigan State University. Okay? So we don't mind having one like that once in a while. And so we've got somebody to run behind, okay? And that's good. Except for he was triple teamed most of the time this year, but other than that, we're glad to have him, not only as, you know, a football player, but as a guy that really has a passion for Christ and serving him. So Maranatha Baptist Bible College was founded by Dr. B. Myron Cederholm in 1968, and one of the things that Myron Cederholm was known for, not only his leadership in Baptist fundamentalism, but also his athletic ability. He was a three-letter man at the University of Minnesota, an undergraduate, and what he's known for, you could go into our library, you can see a picture of him kicking the football with his leg way up, you know, high, and he's known for beating Michigan in the Big House, all right, kicking a field goal to beat them 3-0, all right, and so, you know, when he came starting that school, you can understand why he wanted football from day one, and we've maintained that program ever since. And a lot of young preacher boys have come. They have taken that, you know, that advantage and played football, played sports, and you know, a lot of them have had their lives turned. And we have guys that have played football that are now in ministry, you know, preaching and in evangelism and on the mission field, and they got their start there, you know, enticed maybe a little bit by extracurricular activity, but then as a consequence, serving God. You know, our music program is integral to all that we've done from the beginning. We have folks come to Maranatha in a small school setting, and they might not choose to major in music, but they're able to participate in the different choirs, in the band, in the orchestra, take private lessons, and we have a wonderful orchestra that's been developed, and we're excited about what God's doing there, developing church musicians as well as our number one goal. Okay, I think that's sufficient for tax deductibility. What do you think? Okay, I think maybe it is. Okay, Acts chapter 2. The scripture that we have heard already this morning is our text. I'd like to talk to you a moment about this matter of evangelism. That was the motive and the testimony of the early church, the church born here on Pentecost. And this is the record after Peter's preaching of how the church was organized and what the church was about, what their characteristics were in those early days. And we take a look at wanting Christ first in all things, do we not, in our church? We want Him preeminent. In all things, He's to have the preeminence, Colossians 1 and verse 18. And we see that. We go back to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, and it says that ye shall be witnesses unto me. In other words, He's the focus of our witness. He's the focus of all that we do there. And that to the uttermost parts of the earth, as the book of Acts is unfolded, we recognize that it's a record of the establishment of local churches, you know, through the early church ministry of the apostles. and that's to expand. The book is not completed in the sense that we still are part of the completion of this dispensation where the church age, we call it, where the church is number one, and Jesus Christ being the head of the church. So Christ working through His church today. Now, we take a look at the record here of the preaching that was found there. And we get to Acts chapter 2 and verse 32, and it says, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all" what? "We are all witnesses." The witnesses of what? You go back and you find that the emphasis of Peter's message was the person and work of Jesus Christ. He was a man approved among you. He was the one that did miracles and wonders and signs. This is the one that God had planned to die for your sins through the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. That, you know, wicked hands crucified Him to be sure, but it was God's plan, the person and work of Christ. And so we have here this Jesus, the one that's the focus of our witness to the end of the age and the end of the world and to the uttermost parts of the world, Acts 1:8. And then verse 36, chapter 2. "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Again, the focus is on Him. You go back to chapter 1, and this Jesus, that one, was taken up out of the sight of the apostles, out of the sight of the 120, and a cloud received, and it said, "This same Jesus that you've seen taken up into heaven shall so come in like manner as you've seen Him go into heaven," right? The question was asked, why stand you gazing into heaven? Isn't there something else we're supposed to be doing? And the answer is yes. We're supposed to be telling the world about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, with that background, we come to the text that we have heard this morning, the pastor read, beginning in verse 41. And this describes the life of the first local church. And the first church then was an impacting church because they engaged in fervent evangelism. They told the world about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's always been fascinating to me why many cults and other misguided fringe groups seem to have so much success. You know, they say, well, it takes a leap of faith to believe in Jesus, to believe the gospel. Listen, if it takes a leap of faith to believe the gospel, it takes a booster rocket to believe what these misguided fringe cults believe, right? I mean, how can you believe that? I mean, you know, the Mormonism belief in spirit children and holy underwear and all the things. If you don't know anything about that, study it out. They believe that you can become God and all of this. Yeah, I mean, that's really hard to believe. The gospel is not hard to believe at all in comparison. So why is it that the cults seem to have so much success? I can answer that by illustration. They're busy, all right? They work hard at it. I remember as a church planter, I had one of my men with me. We're going through the suburbs of Oak Ridge, Tennessee, and about 30,000 people there. We were able to go through every house in the city eventually, I'm sure. But I remember knocking on a particular door, and a woman came to the door. She looked at me, and she pointed a finger at me, and she said, "You're Mormons." And I said, "No, ma'am, we're not." She said, "Yes, you are." I said, "No, ma'am, we're not." And she said, "Yes, you are." I said, "Ma'am, I've got a blue shirt on." She stopped and she looked at me and says, "Oh, what are you?" And I said, "Well, we're Baptists." She says, "Oh, I've never had a Baptist come to my door before." Isn't that sad? You know, she was used to saying no to the Mormons. She was used to saying no to the Jehovah's Witnesses. But she'd never had a Baptist actually knock on the door and try to tell her about Jesus Christ. Sad commentary on how we do the work of the Lord. They believed in hard work then. The cults believe in hard work today. They're seeing some success because of it. But evangelism is not optional with them, and it ought not to be optional with us. This early church had an evangelistic focus. They caught a vision of how the same power that changed their lives could change the lives of their friends and their family members and the people of their community. They believed that God was at work and that they should be at work as well. I shared with the men this morning just a glimpse of how I got saved. I was saved as a junior while I was at the University of Cincinnati. I looked like a hippie. I kind of acted like a hippie. And I worked, though, so I wasn't really a genuine hippie. I had a job, okay? And I worked in a place that was like a Walmart, like a Kmart. It was called Twin Fair. And there was a woman there. I call her a woman. She seemed old to me. I was 19, 20 at the time, and she was as old as maybe 26 or 27. She was very old, okay? But she witnessed to everyone at the store. She made handmade Christmas cards. She would tell people about Jesus, and she would sometimes cry if somebody didn't respond, properly to the gospel. She had a reputation there, for being one of those religious fanatics. There were times that I engaged her in conversation. Now, understand, I came to find out later that she had what I thought was an eighth grade education, was only a sixth grade education. And being able to out-debate her was no big difficulty. I was proud of the fact. Hey, this isn't even a challenge, I could trip her up any which way. I could win the argument any time. But every time that I would win, I'd feel like I had lost. Because I knew that she had something that I didn't have. Why was it that I seemed to have all the friends, I seemed to have all the activity, I seemed to have everything going for me, no matter how you looked at it, and I was unhappy inside, and she didn't seem to have anything going for her. I describe her, and she wouldn't mind it at all, as uneducated, okay, backward, okay, and frumpy looking, probably never had a date, and that's the kind of look that she had. And I thought, man, she doesn't have anything going for her. Why can she sing like that? Why can she be so happy? Why can she smile all the time? There was something about this woman named Linda Henderson. Linda Henderson witnessed to everyone, and she did not actually lead me to Jesus Christ. I actually came to know Christ as my Savior through watching an evangelist on television. After I got saved, I went back to the store, and I began to tell people what had happened. And she was one of the first ones I told to, and she laughed, and she didn't believe me. And she didn't think that, I was about the last person that anyone would ever think would trust Christ as their Savior, and she didn't believe it. And then when she saw me and heard me witnessing to other people, telling them what happened, she realized it was true, and she came in and apologized. I'm so sorry I didn't believe you. She began to give me discipleship material and lead me in the right direction. I'm so thankful for that input. Let me tell you something. After I came to know Christ as Savior, no one had to tell me that I should witness. No one had to say, you should tell somebody about Christ. If you've been saved, then do it. No one had to push me into that. I wanted to tell folks, but I had also had an example of how it was to be done through Linda Henderson. There was another individual. His name was Lonnie Spence. His son ended up coming to Maranatha. He was a friend of mine, but his father, everybody thought was a nut. Okay? He was a guy that worked at Cincinnati Millicron, and he would, back when you had to wind a watch, how many of you remember that? Okay, you're old. Okay, back when you had to wind a watch, every time he would wind his watch, he would sing, "Jesus loves me, this I know," out loud. And everybody at work thought he was nuts. He was an unusual type of guy. But I remember he tried to witness to me, tried to tell me about Jesus, and I knew he had something I didn't have. I actually sat with a friend of mine. He had a genius IQ. He's a very intelligent guy. And we sat in a club one night. I have to confess that. And I asked him, I said, "Terry, do you believe in God?" "No, I don't believe in God." And I said, "What do you think about Mr. Spence?" He said he thought he was a nut. And he asked me, "What do you think?" I said, "I don't think so. I think he's got something that we don't have." See how God was working on me? No one had to tell me you should witness, because I saw it in action. I knew what was supposed to happen. I knew that these folks knew Christ, and they were sharing their faith with others. And so I began to do the same thing. I began to tell all of my friends. I began to make appointments with neighbors, literally appointments. I'd go over and sit down at their house and tell them the gospel. And listen, there's some people that began to say Marty Marriott is nuts. They first at work said, stay away from Linda Henderson. Look what she did to Marty Marriott. And then, stay away from Marty Marriott. It'll happen to you too. It's contagious. All right? So stay away. About six of my friends not only got saved, but about six of my friends came to Maranatha after I did. My father got saved. My mother got saved. My only sibling, my brother got saved. My aunt and uncle, my grandparents. I remember going to talk to my grandmother to tell her about Christ. And she looked at me, and she, before I could even say anything, she said, you're different. You're different. What's different about you? She could see it on my face. She could see the fact that I had joy and I was relieved and the pressure of sin was now off of me. People came to know Christ for sure. Not all. Many of them rejected, but a lot of them did come to know Christ as their Savior. Now, most Christians think it's the job of the professionals to do the witnessing. You know, they would rather be keepers of the aquarium rather than fishers of men. And yet, it's our responsibility. Every one of us have a responsibility to communicate the gospel to our family and to our friends and to those of our community. We should always be ready to give an answer to everyone that asks us the reason for the hope that is in us. And we should do that, of course, with meekness and fear. God has given us that responsibility. Now you say, Brother Marriott, you know, what's all the fuss? Hasn't God just kind of chosen some to be saved and some to be lost? And, you know, we could get into all that. And I'm gonna tell you there's some things that are hard to understand. There's some things that I don't understand, but there's some things that I very plainly do understand. And, you know, Job didn't get all the best advice in the world. We know that. He had some miserable comforters. And yet one of his comforters said this, canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? It is as high as heaven, what canst thou do? It is deeper than hell, what canst thou know? You know what he was saying? He was saying, you're not God, and I'm not God. If we're not God, we can't possibly know everything. We can't possibly understand everything. And none of us has the capability of understanding God's ways completely. In fact, that's how we know Jesus is God. Because the Bible tells us in John chapter 5 that the Father communicated all things to the Son. How's that possible? Only God can know God completely. And so I don't understand everything. I recognize that His ways are higher than my ways. And His thoughts higher than my thoughts. I can't do that, but there's some things I do understand. I understand that it's God's will for all men to be saved and to come under the knowledge of the truth. I understand that He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And I understand, even in the Old Testament, that He desired folks to come to Christ. He wanted to use Israel as a light and use them to communicate the truth of salvation. Sing unto the Lord, all the earth. Show forth from day to day His salvation. Declare His glory among the heathen, His marvelous works among all nations. For great is the Lord. And I could go on. Psalm chapter 67 and verse 5. Let the people praise Thee, O Lord. Let all the people praise Thee. The idea is that God wanted His praise to go around the entire globe, that people would come to know Him and bow to Him and worship Him. And that can only happen when we get involved with communicating the truth to those around us, enabling missionaries to go to the world and establish local churches. That's how it happens. That's why we believe in evangelism and in missions. The idea is, then, do we desire what God desires? And from the behavior of most churches and Christians, it seems that really, we don't. Just judging by behavior, we don't. So what does our text teach us about the kind of evangelism that makes Christ preeminent in all things and enables us to get the message out? And verse 47 is really the crux and the wrap-up of the whole thing. It says, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Literally, such as were being saved were added to the church. How did that happen? We begin with the atmosphere for effective evangelism. Notice it's having favor with all the people. You know, it originally, this particular subgroup of Judaism, that's how Christianity was viewed, had favor. They recognized that something unusual was happening. They recognized that there was a love and there was a unity among the people, and that got the attention of the people in that community, the people of Jerusalem and surrounds. They had a testimony before the world. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, they were with one accord in one place. In chapter 2, verse 44 that we read, they believed and were together and had all things common. In verse 46, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple. You go to chapter 4, verses 32 and 33, they were of one heart and of one soul. Later they had all things common. Wow! These people were unified. There's a direct relationship between the unity and power that we find in the local church. When there's unity, there's power. You see that? That was the atmosphere that they had. There was an awe-filled sense of God's presence in this church. Go back to verse 43. That in fear came upon every soul. Wow. Fear? What was the result of that? How did that happen? Why did they have that atmosphere of fear in the local church? Well, it's a common word, and it means the idea of having a holy terror related to the sense of God being present, the divine presence. It's the same word, common word, used in Luke chapter 7, verse 16, where we read this, "And there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet has risen up among us, and that God had visited His people." Wow, God is present. God is doing something. God is operative in this church. That was the atmosphere. When people come in to Marquette Manor Baptist Church, do they sense that God's doing something? God's doing something in your life? God's doing something in the church as a whole? That there's a unity in this church that is unusual, that you don't find it at the clubs that they've been associated with? I hope that's the case. Notice there was an authentic power in this church, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, verse 43. By the way, the apostles did the wonders and signs. Not every Christian on every Sunday did miracles. That was never the case. The apostles worked the miracles to accredit the ministry, to accredit what God was doing new in this dispensation until the completed Word of God. And that's what was happening here. Nevertheless, God still wants to work in power in the local church. And what's the greatest display of the power of God? Changed lives. When someone comes to know Christ as Savior, old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. They are a new creature, a new creation in Jesus Christ. For God, who brought light out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the glory, or the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's happening when God does a miraculous work in saving a lost sinner. That's what was happening here. And then look at verses 44 and 45. Notice there was a generous sacrificial provision in that church. That's the atmosphere that was created. Notice that they were selling possessions and goods and parting them to all men, verse 45, as every man had need. Not only were they united, but they were unselfish. Now, by the way, there wasn't a wholesale sellout here. It wasn't if you go and join the church, you had to give all your property to the church. It wasn't incipient socialism or communism that we see here. It wasn't some kind of communal living. And from verse 46, it's very clear that some continued to own their homes. And from chapter 5, when Ananias and Sapphira were struck down, it was because they lied about their generosity, not because they were forced into their generosity. That's not the idea. But the idea here simply is this. In that critical hour at the beginning of the church, when the pressures of persecution began to come in, when the opposition of the world was on them, as every man saw a need, he said, "I can meet that need, and we're all part of this. We're all part of the same team, and we're going to give to our team and allow the team to press on." That's the idea here. That's what they were doing. True Christianity is generous Christianity. It's giving Christianity. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And we read of God's unspeakable gift in giving Christ as our Savior. You know, we have that same spirit when we say, "I'll meet needs, I'll help, I'll advance the cause of Christ, I'll give sacrificially." By the way, it gives nobody, you know, the luxury of becoming a leech. with the attitude, you owe me, you got to give to me. No, that's not what this is. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 corrects that. If any man would not work, neither should he eat. There is that balance. Verses 46 and 47 then. There was a joyful, heart-gripping praise in the worship and ministry of the church. They had gladness and singleness of heart and praising God. They experienced that balance of joy and single purpose of ministry. That word singleness is only used here, and A.T. Robertson says it means free from rocks. The idea is it's free from obstructions. They removed anything and everything from their lives that would obstruct their full allegiance and service to Jesus Christ. That's why they had joy. You know, you can't have joy and hold back. You can't really, from the bottom of your heart, you know, have the joy of the Lord Jesus Christ and say, you know, I'm only going to give so much. And I'm not talking about material things. I'm talking about your life. You hold back and you say, you know, I'm not really going to be fully invested here. You know, I'm kind of double-minded. You know, a double-minded man is what? He's unstable in all of his ways. The cure for double-mindedness is to draw nigh to God, get close to God, get rid of things that would obstruct your relationship and your fellowship with God. That was the atmosphere that they had. People came in and they knew it. You know, my wife and I often comment, we come into a church and, you know, we can quickly assess, you know, how God's working. We don't, you know, I'm not omniscient. I don't know everything. And I don't claim to be perfect in my assessments. But there are some places we go that it is so obvious that the spigot of God's blessing has been turned off. That the people don't even like each other. That they're going through the routine, but there's no substance to their worship. May that not be said, because when there are these elements in this atmosphere, it makes preaching so easy. It makes ministry so easy. I mean, you don't have to be a dynamic preacher. You got one, but you don't have to be a dynamic preacher if the people of the church are dynamic, okay? And they are so engaged in ministry and love for the Lord and praise to Him. People come in, they see it, and they fall down on their face, 1 Corinthians 14, and they worship God, and they say, God's in them, in truth, they're here. God works here. Amazing, isn't it? What was the power for effective evangelism? Well, the Lord added. It was the Lord doing the saving. It's the Lord that gives the increase. He's always the one that does that. God was at work, and the Lord was doing something. And they were drawing upon the resources of God in their evangelistic efforts. They were preaching with the power of God. They gladly received His Word, verse 41. They recognized themselves as true representatives, as true ambassadors for Christ. And they were beseeching people to be reconciled to God in the place or the stead of Jesus. That's what it means to be an ambassador, by the way. You're preaching or you're proclaiming in the place of the King, in the place of the one that has sent you to be the ambassador. That's how I know God wants everyone to be saved, because He sent me as an ambassador to tell people that, be ye reconciled to God. And there's no duplicity with our God. God is perfectly sincere about sending me with that message to everyone. He wants me to be used as an instrument in the salvation of souls. Now, I wonder how welcoming our churches are these days. We had somebody come into the church one time and they said to me in course of conversation, you know, we didn't intend to come to your church today. I said, really, you did? And he told me where they intended to go. They said, the reason we came to your church, and when I asked, is because when we called the other church, here's what they told us on the telephone. Quote, I'm sorry, we're not receiving any new members at this time. You say, whoa, I can't believe that's what they said. Sounds like a dentist that's got too many patients, you know. The doctor that can't take any more, you know. And, you know, I think we got some room here, don't we? Okay? Now, you say, well, we would never do that. well, I believe you. And, you know, churches that I've been the pastor of, they would never do that. Not on purpose, or not with those words, but sometimes they would do it. They'd say, hey, you know, you sat in my pew. Hey, you think you're going to take my Sunday school class? You know, it's like we don't really want them here. And somehow they figure that out. Somehow they sense that. Rather than having the attitude that, wow, we've got a visitor. Would you like to take my seat? You know, hey, you know what? I hope God can really use you here. I hope that you'll be blessed here. I hope that we... You see what I'm saying? How enthusiastic are we about bringing new people into our church family, regardless of their background, regardless of who they are? You know, they're here to worship the Lord according to the Word of God. Notice the immediate result of effective evangelism. There was an increase in church membership. They were added to what? They were added to the church. How were they added to the church? Well, this is Baptist territory here, folks. Oh, listen. Verse 41, they gladly received His Word. They believed. Okay, they were baptized. They were added to the church. They belonged. That's how you join a Baptist church. We believe that everyone that's a member of our churches, a Baptist church, a church that's according to the Word of God, is somebody that knows Christ as Savior, number one. They've been born again. They've believed the gospel. They've had their sins forgiven. And they've publicly proclaimed that in the waters of baptism by immersion. And they've been added unto the local church to fellowship and then to continue steadfastly in the Word of God, the apostles' doctrine, the teaching of the apostles, now recorded for us in the Bible we hold in our hands. That's what it's all about. You know, I think when you evangelize, you got to tell people about your church. So wait a minute, Brother Marriott, you got that wrong. You know, people aren't saved by joining a church. No, but when they get saved, it's apparent to me that they joined the church. Right? You know, you can't separate that. If somebody doesn't trust Christ as Savior that you have talked to, wouldn't you like them to know where they can get the follow-up later, where they could actually come to church and hear more? You know, so you can't separate the two. I remember a guy walked in one night on a Wednesday night, and again, I thought maybe he was visiting from out of town when he told me, he said his pastor, his minister told him to come to our church. And I thought, well, certainly he's coming from Chicago or he's coming from somewhere else, you know, and they knew about our church and they wanted to make sure while he was in town to go to a good church. No, he lived down the street. I said, well, why did your pastor tell you to come to our church? He said, well, he explained that he had been converted. He had trusted Christ as his Savior. And the church that he was in, he said, the minister would speak and I would take the Bible to him and ask him questions. And I'd say, but you said this, but the Bible says that. How do you explain that? And finally, he said he got upset with me. And he said, listen, if you're going to keep bringing up the Bible all the time, you need to leave First Baptist Church and go down to Faith Baptist Church. That's what they believe down there. And so here I am. Isn't that good? I mean, isn't it good to have a reputation in the community that you preach the Bible, that you preach salvation, that the gospel's preeminent, that you love the Lord, and that, yeah, I think it's a good idea. Build that reputation. That's what it's all about. Now, how many of you, I can see you back there, how many of you are fishermen or fisherwomen? Raise your hand, okay? All right, boy, that's pretty good. Number of hands. How many of you have ever fished? Raise your hand, okay? Well, that's the category that I was in. I did a little fishing as a kid. My I guess not even my father. He tried to help me. He didn't know much about it. But I remember fishing with a little cane pole, you know, and putting the worm on and catching a sunfish. And man, that was big, 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 you know, for a six-year-old. But I hadn't done much fishing. One of my deacons said, Pastor, I'm going to teach you to fish. You don't have to worry about anything. He says, I got it all. He says, I got the boat. You know, I got the fishing rods, I got the lures, I got everything you need. He said, you just have to agree to several things. He said, you got to bait your own hook, you got to clean your own fish, you got to tell your own lies. He said, other than that, he said, I take care of everything, okay? And I got there that morning, and we went out into the boat, okay? And I'm telling you, this is absolutely what happened. We went out into the boat, we weren't out in the lake very far, and a fish jumped in the boat. flopping around in the boat. And I'm thinking, whoa, you do know how to fish. Man, you know just where to go. This is easy. I found out that doesn't happen very often. How many of you have had that happen? Okay, anybody? I asked that a couple of weeks ago when I preached a message like this, and I had a couple of people raise their hand. That's the first time I ever saw anybody do that. It does happen once in a while. It would have been good if one of you would have raised your hand that kind of gives some credibility to my story. But it does happen once in a while, all right? You know, every once in a while, somebody sees your sign. They've been passing the church, and they say, I'm going to give that church a try. Right? They come in. God's been working on them. They're searching. They're trying to find the Lord. And they come into Marquette Manor Baptist Church, and they get saved. I've had it happen over the years. It's nothing that we did other than put a sign out. Or maybe an advertisement on the internet. Or maybe it was an advertisement in the Yellow Pages or whatever it happened to be. But they just kind of got here on their own. That's a fish jumping in the boat. Don't you think that we ought to be a little bit more intentional with our evangelism than just waiting around for fish to jump in? You know, the whole idea is having someone that can take us out, someone that can show us the right bait and show us the right time, show us the right place, help us to know what to do if we do get a bite and how to reel it in and then what to do. You see, Jesus said He would make us to become fishers of men. There's something to be learned here. We need to be intentional. We need to be deliberate. You say, well, I don't know how to do it. Well, somebody else can show you. You know, there's more than one way to do evangelism. I'm not suggesting that it all has to be this way. I think there's some creative ways and some means that we can use to get the message out. I'm all for that. I'm all for it any way that we can do it. Now, I need to close it out, but notice the eternal result of effective evangelism. Notice the word saved. Saved. Such as should be saved. Wow. That's a neat word. You know, the first time I ever heard that word in conjunction with spiritual things was from Linda Henderson. And I was standing in an aisle at the store. We were engaging in conversation, and I was winning the argument again. And she looked at me and she said, Marty, are you saved? I understand, you know, I didn't know how to answer that. I didn't know what she's talking about. But it scared me when she said that because I didn't have an answer. And I just backed up. And I remember telling her, I believe, and I walked away. And I did believe in God. If you asked me, do you believe the Bible? I said, well, yeah, I guess I do. But the devils, the demons, believe and tremble. You know, they have information. I didn't have all the information I needed, by the way, but I had information about God, but I didn't know God. I needed to be saved. Well, saved from what? Well, I didn't realize it, but I was under the condemnation of God because of sin. That right now, God would judge me. If I were to die, I'd be separated from Him forever. And I was already separated because I had not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You know, I didn't know all of that. I didn't know what it meant to be saved. But here it is. I need to be what? Saved. You say, you'll scare people away if you start using that word. What scared me? It didn't scare me away, though. Well, they'll think I'm a wild-eyed fanatic if you start talking saved all the time. Well, aren't you? Don't you believe with a passion that people need to be saved because they're lost? If our gospel be hid, it's hid unto them that are lost, because the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And they need to be saved. Because if they're not, they'll be lost for all eternity. Now listen. Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall what? He shall save His people from their sins. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Luke 19:10. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. For the preaching of the gospel is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us that are saved, it is the power of God. For by grace are ye saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Are you seeing a pattern here? Do you know that we could probably real quickly go through, 30, 40, 50 verses that would use the word saved? You recognize the New Testament is focusing on people that have been saved and telling people how to be saved? How we need to tell people how they can trust Christ as Savior. How they can be saved. How's that going to work? How then should they call on Him in whom they've not believed? And how should they believe in Him in whom they've not heard? And how should they hear without a preacher? And how should they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them which preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. So then faith cometh by hearing. If not all believed or obeyed the gospel, so faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's all in the same context. During the reign of Oliver Cromwell, the British government began to run low on silver for coins. And Lord Cromwell sent his men on an investigation to the local cathedral to see if they could find any precious metal there. And after the investigation, they came back and they reported, "The only silver we could find is in the statues of the saints standing in the corners." You know what Cromwell said to that? He said, "Good, well, melt down the saints and put them in circulation." I like that, okay? You know what? I think the reality is that some of us need to be melted down and put back into circulation again. Because there's no doubt how easily it happens, how soon it happens. There's no doubt there are some of you sitting here right now that have been much more fervent and deliberate in your evangelism in the past than you are today. It should not be that way. You know, we don't need better methods, someone said. We just need better men. And this whole matter of evangelism is something that is better caught than taught. Let me go back and remind you, Linda Henderson didn't have to teach me anything. After I came to know Christ as Savior, I had already caught the vision of what I needed to do by her example. Are you teaching anybody by your example what it means to be a fervent Christian witness? Friend, maybe you're here today. Maybe you're a fish that jumped in a boat today. You recognize you're among people that heard a message about Jesus Christ who died for your sins. He's the perfect God who substituted for you, took the penalty of your sins, and died a death for all men and all women in this world, whoever lived or ever will live, that whosoever will believe in Him, the one that not only died but has been raised again from the dead, is alive right now, will hear your prayer. You can be saved from the penalty and the power and ultimately the presence of your sin if you trust Him as your Savior. Let's pray together. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Dear Father, thank You today for Your Word. Thank You for the incredible privilege of preaching it and the incredible privilege of representing You as a witness. I pray, speak to hearts today. Lord, we've focused on this one aspect, but if there's anything in anyone's life today that's keeping them from being the kind of witness that You would want them to be or the kind of representative that they need to be in this local church, I pray that there would be a turning from sin and repentance and an embracing, Lord, of Your forgiveness and reaching out, Lord, to do Your will by Your grace. Father, I thank You today that You allow folks to represent You, that we've all been called to be Your ambassadors. I pray there would be folks that would make a decision, maybe even for the very first time today, to be a witness. Maybe to pick up those tracts from the track rack, determined to hand them out, or make an appointment with a friend, or ask someone to help them in this matter of learning how to evangelize. And then, Lord, if there's anyone here today that's never trusted Christ, may this be the day of their salvation. Heads bowed and eyes closed, please, and no one looking. You say, "Brother Marriott, God has spoken to me." In this matter of witnessing, the Holy Spirit of God has touched my life today and my heart, the best way I know how, I'm yielding to Him to do His will in the matter of evangelism. Is there anyone like that? God speaking to your heart? Amen, and good, and good, and good, and amen, and good, and good. Anybody else? God speaking to you. Yes, and good. Thank you in the back. Anybody else? Waiting just a moment for you. How about it? God the Holy Spirit, is He working in your heart right now? That's what the Word of God does, is it corrects us and directs us. Anybody else? I wonder today, is God speaking to someone that needs to know Christ as Savior? Maybe you've attended this church for a long time, or maybe you walked in for the first time, but you recognize today that you need to be saved. And as we close the service and pray for others, I'd like to include you. Anyone like that? You say, I need to know Christ as my Savior. Please pray for me that I would come to know Him. As you pray for others, pray for me. Here's my hand. Would you hold your hand up that I might see it? I'll acknowledge it, and you can put it down. Thank you very much. Thank you. You can put your hand down. Anyone else? God's dealing with your heart. You believe you need to know Christ as Savior. You need to be saved. As I pray for others, may I pray for you. Anybody else? Hold it up. Keep it there. I'll acknowledge it. You can put it down. Father, we've seen many hands in the matter of evangelism. Enable them, I pray, to do your will. I pray, God, that if it is a matter of instruction that they need, that they would seek that out and there'd be an opportunity for that. I pray, Father, if there are specific individuals that you've laid on anyone's heart today, that there would be a Holy Spirit-empowered and wise effort to reach them. And then, Father, I pray if it might just be a matter of restocking the tracks and speaking up for Thee, I pray, God, enable these individuals to do just that. And may there be, as a result, additions to Marquette Manor Baptist Church in the weeks and months and years ahead. And then, Lord, for this individual that raised their hand concerning their soul, I pray as the invitation time comes in just a moment that they'd be willing to come and let someone here from the church take a Bible, show them how to be saved. Lord, I pray they would come. I pray, God, that they'd be saved. I pray they'd be able to leave here knowing that you have worked and you have shown them the eternal plan that you have for their salvation and for their life. I pray that that would be brought to fruition today. And we'll thank you for these things in Jesus' name. With heads bowed, eyes closed, can I ask you to just stand to your feet? And with heads bowed, eyes closed, and I'm going to let the pastor conclude the service as you normally would or as he feels that you should.